Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 6, as we continue in that series on some of the great passages of the Old Testament. Judges chapter 6, if you turn there, please. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. You follow as I read down just a few verses. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. They would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts today from his word. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise today as we come once again looking at some of these great passages that we have in the Old Testament. I pray that you would speak to us from this story of the life of Gideon. Lord, there are many lessons to be applied to us today individually, as well as to our church and to our nation. I ask, Lord, that you would be in our midst. May your special presence perfume this place. May we have a sense that you are with us today. When we leave here, may we be able to rejoice that we've been in your presence and your word was open to our hearts. Whatever you're pleased to accomplish, we'll give you all the praise and give you all the glory. Amen. Well, we come to the story of Gideon. We've in the series of the great passages in the Old Testament, and the reason I decided to look at this particular series, there are so many passages and so many texts in the Old Testament that are just phenomenal portions of Scripture. But if we're going, as is our custom here, to go through various books of the Bible, we went through Hebrews and James and Romans recently. Getting to some of these great passages could be perhaps years, and I wanted to come back and touch on some of these great texts, some of these great stories that are in the Old Testament. Now, today we come to the book of Judges, and we're looking at the story of a man named Gideon, who's one of those great judges. Now, I'm keenly aware there are many people listening by way of our live stream on the internet. I know that there are people who are not here who will hear this message later, and maybe some of you here today. And you may be a little bit foggy in your mind about what the book of Judges is all about. How does it fit in with the overall place of Scripture? And so one of the tasks I have this morning, by way of introducing our story of Gideon, I want to try to put this all together in perspective so you can understand what's going on in the Bible. And in order to do that, I want you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Genesis. And there are three verses in the book of Genesis that will help us to set the table today for what we're about to partake of from the Lord. And the first text in Genesis I want you to look at is Genesis chapter 1. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's a beautiful verse. It's a verse that really gives us the real clue to what a worldview begins with. I think when we look at the Bible and compare the Bible to other religious books, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the writings of the East, the Bible is so unique, it's self-attesting to its glory, its majesty, its inspiration, that it is, in fact, the Word of the living God and inspired by the Lord. But what a beautiful way to begin the Scripture with this great verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, just that beautiful, simple statement communicates so much about a biblical worldview. In the beginning, God created. It tells us so much about the existence of God, where life came from, and many things that begin as the foundation of our lives. We know in Genesis chapter 1, God made Adam and Eve, put them in a garden called the Garden of Eden. And we turn over to Genesis 3, and another very crucial verse to understanding the message of the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know the story well in Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. She took the forbidden fruit, she ate, she fell into sin. Adam comes along, and she persuades Adam, and he sins as well. Then the Lord comes to deal with the serpent and with the woman and with the man in Genesis 3. But in verse 15, there's a dialogue that God has with the serpent. And he says, the Lord says to the serpent in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians speak of this 15th verse as what they call it, the proto-evangelium. That's the Latin phrase for the first verse of evangelistic promise in the Scripture. In a kind of a mysterious way here, we have the foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. God says there's going to be a battle between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he says that your seed, he says, he shall bruise your head, her seed, and your seed will bruise his heel. It's a picture of Christ on the cross. When he's crucified, he crushes the powers of darkness. He crushes the serpent by his death. But on the cross, he's pierced in his feet. His heel is wounded. Here's a beautiful picture, cryptic as it were, about the coming death of Christ. But then we turn over to Genesis chapter 15. God, after Adam and Eve began to have children, there was a man that God called named Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham had many servants. His family was growing in number. He involves himself as he leaves the Ur of the Chaldees. He goes to the land of promise, and while he's there, he involves himself in a war, and he's victorious. And God comes to Abraham after this great battle. The kings of Sodom wanted to give him honors for the victory he won. And he refused to take honors from these men, lest people would say he's on the dole with them. But we come to chapter 15, and here again, the Lord comes to Abraham. Keep in mind, we have creation. We have Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall, this great promise of salvation. God calls a man named Abraham. Abraham and his descendants go into the land of what's now modern-day Israel and land of Canaan, and there they have this battle. And God comes to Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 15, and this is what he says. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" I've often said, if you have the Lord in life, you have such great wealth and riches. You may be poor with material things, but you are rich if you have a relationship with the God of the universe. He says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." I love this passage, the promise of God to Abraham. Abraham's an old man here. He's past the years of having children. His wife is beyond the years of having a child. But God promised them that even in their old age, they would have a child and that their descendants would be great. So God takes them out on a dark, black Galilean night on a hilltop perhaps. Says, look at the stars. Count them. Can you number them? Stars innumerous, without number. So shall your descendants be. From Abraham comes a wonderful son named Isaac, the son of promise. And from Isaac comes Jacob. And from Jacob comes 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of those 12 tribes, a nation is born. And God calls Moses to lead them out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. And that brings us to our text here in the book of Judges, chapter 6. God has a special plan. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 3:15, God's plan is to gather a people, and from that people, bring a Messiah into the world who will be the Redeemer of mankind. Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Here we have in the Old Testament the developing story of a family, of a tribe, of a people that will bring one day a Redeemer into the world, who is Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, on a starry night, the Lord Jesus was born in a stable by his mother Mary, his father Joseph there, born of a virgin, born fulfilling the promises of God, and Christ was born to become that special one who would live a life that we could not live, keeping God's laws perfectly for us, then dying on the cross, dying and bearing the punishment we should have borne ourselves, and then he was buried and he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and of course the church has been born, and this is where we are today. Now the New Testament church is a fulfillment of all these gracious promises in the Old Testament. And you won't understand Judges unless you understand that brief little background that I've given you. Now, at this point in history, if you go back to Judges chapter 1, turn there if you would, please, just very quickly. Judges chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites? Judges begins after the death of Joshua. Moses was not allowed to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. Moses dies. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River, and they possess the land. And in the land, Joshua leads a obedient people to subdue the enemies and to possess the land of promise that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the book of Judges begins after the death of Joshua. And if you want to understand the book of Judges, the very last verse in the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the days of Joshua, the children of Israel were obedient. In the days of the judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They had no king. There was no absolute authority, no moral authority in the land. And the people were without compass. They were without moral authority. They had no idea of what they should do. And so there was great confusion and chaos, not only physically, politically, but spiritually in the land. And it's at this time that God begins to raise up judges. The word judges comes from the Hebrew word sufatim, which means deliverers or rulers that God raises up to deliver Israel from her enemies. So in Judges chapter 6, we have one of these judges, one of these rulers, one of these deliverers that God raises up. There are 12 altogether in the book of Judges. It's a time when Israel is in sin, it's in declension. And God raises up a man named Gideon, and that's our story today as we begin. Now, I take my theme, the story of Gideon. Now, there are 27 verses in this sixth chapter, and if you look at verses 1 through 10, we're given a picture, a snapshot of the condition of Israel, verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 24, we have the call of Gideon, verses 11 through 24. And then, the last few verses, 25 through 27, we have the command of God. God gives a command to Gideon in the last few verses. Those three points will be the three points of my outline today. The condition of Israel, the call of Gideon, the command of God. Let's look, if we can, first of all, at the condition of Israel. When God calls this man Gideon, when he brings him onto the scene, what is the condition of the land? Now, uniquely, this text, I've been preparing it for some time. And providentially, yeah, we're having some difficulty. Gentlemen, just turn off the mic and use the pulpit mic, if you would, if that will work. So here is what we have. I've been preparing this message for quite some time. And the condition of Israel in the days of Gideon is much like the condition of America today. Now, in the providence of God, who would have thought that this message would have been delivered today? Just as last 4th of July weekend, I had a message that was particularly designed for that particular day. Let's look at verse 1 and read these 10 verses, and let's consider the condition of Israel. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number." Condition of Israel. Here's what's going on. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because they did evil, God says, "You want to go your way? You want to do things your way?" So the Lord withdraws restraining grace and allows the Midianites and the Amalekites to come in and to judge these people. And it was so bad, it was so awful, that they came in on camels. It says they were like a swarm of locusts. And it was so bad that anytime they would plant or sow, they would come, and they would actually take everything they had and destroy it. They had to hide in dens and caves. It was awful. This was the condition of the land and the times in which they lived. People, when they study the children of Israel and look at what happened in their lives, this is the cycle that they often faced. They would sin, then there would be judgment, then there'd be repentance, then there'd be deliverance, then there'd be prosperity again, then there would be forgetfulness, and then they would sin. That was a cycle they went over and over and over again in. Sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, prosperity, forgetfulness, sin. The days of Gideon were dark, dark, and desperate days. They were dark and desperate because the people were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the reason they were doing evil was because they did not have a moral compass. As I said, the last verse in the book of Judges said there was no king. There was no leader. And they had no moral compass. So every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What was the result of the Midianites and the Amalekites coming in like a swarm of locusts? The people were oppressed. They were fearful. They were persecuted. They were overwhelmed. And look down, if you would, at verse 5. "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, so that they would enter the land to destroy it." Verse 6. "So Israel was greatly impoverished." I want to just say to my Berean family here today, sin impoverishes a people. A life, a family, a church, and obviously a nation. Sin is awful in the lives of God's people. It impoverishes people. You say, what does sin do in our lives, in our world? It takes away, first of all, your peace. If you have any conscience whatsoever, when you sin, when you break the laws of God, in your heart of hearts, you know that what you're doing is sinful, it's wrong, it grieves the Spirit of God, and you lack peace unless you've seared your conscience and have no conscience whatsoever. Sin also, it destroys our ability to think biblically and to think with reason. Sin, if it's left unchecked, destroys relationships, destroys friendships, can ruin marriages. Sin, it creates within your heart, in my heart, if left unchecked, it creates hungers and desires for things or lusts or temptations that can never be fulfilled. People who are drawn into sin, there are fires ignited in their heart. They're on fire with some lust or some desire, some passion that can never be satisfied. We know that only Christ can truly fulfill a life and give a person peace and give us joy. Sin will never satisfy your heart. You'll never have enough of whatever it is you're pursuing if you're falling into sin. Sin loads us with guilt. And then the most tragic of all is sin robs us of days, of weeks, of months, of years of our lives. That yes, we can be forgiven if God is gracious to come to us, but there are days and months and weeks and years of our lives that we'll lose and we'll never have them back again. We've lost opportunities and ways in which we could be serving the Lord. Sin impoverishes the soul. This is the condition of Israel. They were doing evil in the sight of God, and they were greatly impoverished. And the enemy, these Midianites, came in on camels. Now, let me just say something about it. A camel can carry 400 pounds of supplies and travel 100 miles in a day. And the Word of God says these camels, these Midianites, were like a swarm of locusts. They were innumerable. It was a mobile army that could strike with impunity, carrying many weapons and many supplies. They could hit anywhere in Israel, and these people that were tilling the land were completely vulnerable. Their only defense was to run to the mountains and hide themselves in caves and holes and places they dug for themselves. It was an awful and a terrible place, a terrible time. This is the condition of Israel when God is about to call his servant Gideon to be one of the judges to deliver them. That comes to verse 11 through 24, the call of Gideon. Let's look secondly at that. In verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Bezerite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites." Who is the angel of the Lord? I asked you in the questions that you were looking at. Who is the angel of the Lord? Sometimes there's the angel of the Lord that is really an angel. This angel of the Lord, as we will see as we read this passage, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God of Israel meeting with Gideon, as we'll see. And it says, the Lord comes to him in verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" I like what the angel of the Lord, what the Lord says to Gideon. He calls him a mighty man of valor. That's what we need today in America, is mighty men of valor. Now, there are older men here. A lot of us older guys here, we're getting grayer. We're getting more tired and more wrinkled and more feeble. But it doesn't mean we can't be mighty men of valor, mighty men of faith. But what I envision for our young men and for the young boys growing up, I envision and pray that God will raise up through the ranks of our church and all over America and all over the Christian world, young men who are mighty men of valor, of courage, men who fear God and do not fear man. Men who have an understanding of the times to be discerning of the days in which they live. Men who have a love for the Word of God. Men who have wisdom and courage, who are willing to stand alone to take their stand for Christ and the gospel. A church, A nation needs mighty men of valor. So God calls him this mighty man of valor. And he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, O Lord, my God, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did you not bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord is somewhat predictable. God is calling him, going to make him a mighty man of valor, going to use him, and he says, "Oh Lord, if you are with us, why has this happened to us?" He is saying, "You've left us." No, the question or the concern is not that God left them. They left God. He's had it backwards. God has not left Israel. They're the ones that departed from him. Verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' And so he said to him, 'Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' And then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign.'" Now the sign is amazing. We often think of the sign that Gideon asked from the Lord later in the book of Judges, where he puts down his famous fleece. But the first sign that God gives to Gideon, he says, "Put your offering on the altar." And he does this. And the angel of the Lord is standing there. He has a staff in his hand. He touches the rock on which he puts his offering, and fire comes up out of the rock and devours the offering. That was an indication of the presence of God and that God was with Gideon. So we have his great call. God comes to him, the angel of the Lord, gives him this great sign, fire out of a rock, and he is called to be this mighty man of valor. If God can bring fire out of a rock, he can bring the fire of his Holy Spirit out of your heart. If your heart is cold as stone, if your heart is dead as a doornail, God can regenerate you by his sovereign grace. He can quicken you and make you alive and plant his Spirit in your soul, and he can revive you and bring fire, the fire of his presence and his glory, out of your old, hard, cold, dead, stony heart. God is an amazing God. We come thirdly and finally to God's command to Gideon. And the command is down in verse 25, and it's very simple. "Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him," here's the command, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar." I just want to stop there. Tear down the altar of Baal and build an altar to the Lord your God. This is God's command. This is what he wants Gideon to do. Tear down and build up. Reminds me of what we have in the book of Jeremiah. I want to turn back, if we could, if you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah. And let's look at a verse there, Jeremiah chapter 1. In a similar way, God reveals himself to Jeremiah many years later. And in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 1, we read these words, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," now God's speaking to Jeremiah, verse 4 of chapter 1, and God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then Jeremiah responds, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth." The Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now God gave Jeremiah the same call he gave Gideon. And what was God's command to Gideon? tear down the false altars and build up a true altar. What he's actually asking Gideon to do is to lead a reformation. Now, dear Berean family, we are at a time in America where we need a new reformation. We need to. The Bible says we're to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. The Bible tells us that we're to oppose every false religion and false idea and anti-biblical principle with Scripture. That we're to resist the powers of darkness. And today we, as God's people, as we become and strive to be mighty men and women of valor, understanding God has called us in these days in which we live, we need to be involved in a new reformation to transform this land, our homes, our nation, and the world for Christ. I said last week, this is not a time for Christians to retreat. It's not a time to be defeatist. It's not a time to say, there's nothing we can do. We're just going to twiddle our thumbs until Jesus comes. This is a time for God's people to become mighty people of valor, mighty people of faith. We need Christian school teachers. We need Christian politicians. We need Christian policemen and scientists and businessmen and soldiers. We need Christians to live a vibrant, joyful, godly life, to have influence, to be light and salt, and to go into every strata of our culture and our world, bringing high the banner of the cross for the nations to see. This is a time to say that it may be dark politically, economically, religiously, but it's a time the light of the gospel blazes in the darkness for the glory of God. Now, what would today a new reformation look like? What is it that we ought to do? I've already kind of cryptically said what we should be doing, but first of all, a new reformation led by mighty men of valor would be a return to the Word of God. There would be a concern that everywhere where people gather for worship, that expository preaching is taking place. That the Word is elevated, that Christ is exalted through the preaching and the expository messages, and that law and gospel are preached equally in those places. An absolute moral compass is set forth through the preaching of the Word. The reason this nation is confused is that there is no moral absolute that we can turn to. If you take the Bible and throw it out the window and say it's not allowed into the public square, then every man is going to do that which is right in his own eyesight. But God's people need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." There is a moral standard. We take the Ten Commandments. We say anything that violates these commandments, we cannot do. Secondly, a new reformation will also include a vigorous defense of our faith. We'll pull down strongholds. We'll resist the vicious attacks of this new atheism. We'll expose the false worldviews, not in a mean-spirited way, but with sound, biblical, crisp arguments. Using presuppositional apologetics, we'll explain our faith to our neighbors and our friends. We'll answer their questions. We'll not be afraid to ask the tough questions. We're not offended if somebody questions the deity of Christ or the authority of the Bible. We welcome those discussions because that's how we reason with people. And as we use the Bible and as we defend our faith, the Holy Spirit will turn hearts to Him and be pleased to do great things. If there is a new reformation by mighty men of valor, it will also include a positive worldview. Not a pessimistic, defeatist attitude. It will be a worldview that recognizes that Christ is the risen Savior, He's on the throne, and all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. Therefore, the church can go forth in power and confidence, knowing that Christ is the risen Lord. And He said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If there's a new reformation by mighty men of valor, there'll be a reformation of worship. Worship that's joyful but yet reverent and biblical, throne room worship. And finally, if there is a new reformation led by mighty men of valor, there will be, in a sense, a focus on youth. Not that we have a million programs for young people, and that's all, but the youth is the future of the church. And as R.C. Sproul said, he wrote a book called Losing Our Faith. Many young people today are losing their faith. They're going off to schools and going places, and they're losing because they're not being grounded and taught the principles of how to defend their faith, or given the material to answer the great questions that they're going to be bombarded with in a fallen world. And therefore, they're not prepared to face the onslaught of skepticism and infidelity and all the false philosophies and false religions that are out there in the world to seduce them. And young people are the future of the kingdom of God. We take the torch of the gospel of those of us that are getting older, we turn around and we hand it to those coming behind us. We hand it to those that will take that torch and then turn around and hand it to someone else behind them. And that witness keeps going on and on for Christ. And if there is an emphasis on youth, it means that as Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4, he talks about a prophet coming, Elijah, and when he comes, the fathers will turn their hearts to the children, children will turn their hearts to the father. There needs to be a new renaissance, a new reformation, a revival of fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, parents and children, coming together, loving one another, and grounding themselves in the Word of God. And if you want to know what a godly home should look like, turn to Deuteronomy if you would. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells us what a godly home should look like. And if there's a reformation by mighty men of valor, this is going to be a key part of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, Moses is speaking and God's speaking through him. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost, on your house, and on your gates. Do you see what Yahweh, what the Lord is saying to the people of Israel? A godly father, a godly mother are going to talk about the things of God continually in a joyful way. If you come to my house and spend any time in my home with my wife, I have felt over the years that God has given me a spirit of evangelism, but the real evangelist in my family, not that I'm not doing my best, but the real evangelist in my family is my wife. And whether she emails our children or whether she talks to them on the phone or sees them, she is ever and continually talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them to fear God, prepare for the judgment to come, and she's always sharing biblical thoughts and words and principles to her children, to her grandchildren, and to everyone she meets. And that's what happens when there is a reformation in the home and in a land. And so here we have in Judges 6 the condition of Israel. It was terrible, these days in which they lived when God called Gideon. And God called him at a dark and difficult time. Next week, we'll finish our story of Gideon with his great victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites. But he gave him a command and called him to reformation, to tear down and to build up. And I want to just close here by looking at some principles here that we must not forget. The first thing I want you to remember from my message today is please remember this. Young people, remember this. Sin impoverishes the soul. Sin has terrible, terrible effects upon the heart and the life. Remember that. Remember that. Secondly, I want you to remember this. When you understand God's grace, gracious work in your lives, God has called all of us to be mighty men and women of valor, men and women of faith. Men and women of the Word who love the Scriptures, who teach the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I'd have you remember from the story of Gideon that we're involved in a great new reformation. Nothing short of revival and reformation in applying the principles of the Word of God to every area of life, nothing short of that will change the course of our country. And our country is on a course going in the wrong direction. I've been sharing with my wife and some others, sharing with Pastor Bill. And it's been 50 years since the Lord touched my heart in a locker room in Saginaw, Michigan. 50 years since Bill Tipton, in that locker room, pointed me to Jesus Christ. And God has called me to be one of those mighty men of valor to stand in the gap for my family, this church now, and this nation and the nations of the earth. You think of the opportunities that we have. When I met the Lord in that locker room, I fell in love with Him. My heart was open, and I saw things as a 15-year-old I'd never seen before. I don't understand today why people go after false religions and believe in false gods and go after the sins of the flesh that they pursue and forsake Christ. I don't understand it. I can't fathom why somebody, if they knew the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, how they could follow these false idols. And I came to Psalm 48 not long ago, was meditating on that. And somewhere along the way, somebody hasn't taken the hands of these people that are converting to Islam or converting to the Baha'i faith or all these other cults. Somebody has not taken them by the hand and said, come with me, let's walk around the walls of Zion, the church. Let me show you the glory of God's bride, the glory of God's temple, and the glory of His people. Let me show you the glory of her Savior, of His wonders and His grace and His majesty. Let me show you of redeeming love and justifying grace. Let me show you of God's election and all of His majesty and choosing. Let me show you the wonders of the cross. Let me tell you of the resurrection and the power of the gospel. Let me point you to King Jesus and show you these things. Somewhere someone hasn't taken these people by the hand and shown them the glory that is in the kingdom of God. They don't know what we know. They've not heard. They've not considered. And so the first time they come across this stubble, this refuse, this garbage, these false religions, they get enamored by these things. They have no way to compare that what they're getting is nothing but refuse. It's like dung. It's nothing compared to what you know and what we have in the Scripture. We need to make sure that we're those people, that we're the ones that are taking our children and our friends and our neighbors, that we're taking them, as it were, by the hand, and we're walking about the gates of Zion. Read Psalm 48. We're walking about, we're pointing out the glory that is found in the New Testament church, pointing out the glory of the gospel of Christ. The final thing I would say this morning here, my dear Berean family, is God called Gideon in the dark, dark hour. My prayer is that each of you will see that in this dark, dark hour that we live in today, that you'd realize, this is my day, this is my hour. God is calling us to be Gideons, to lead in a new reformation. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace we have in Christ. May our hearts be filled with amazement and wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for forgiveness. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful, Father, for these precious promises. Now bless your people today. Give us a wonderful Lord's Day, and may we be, Father, the people that truly lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.